The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
1 Samuel chapter 12. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I defrauded, whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now, behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people, for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, my brothers and sisters. Before we consider God's word together, let's pray and ask for his grace. Gracious Lord, again this Sunday, we give you thanks for the gift of your word to us. We have all just heard it read, and we've all said with one voice, "Thanks be to God." And now we pray as Samuel prayed, "Speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening." Amen. So now we come to 1 Samuel chapter 12. And most of us in our Bibles, when you're reading through your Bible, will have little subtitles that introduce a new text, that introduce a new passage, and tell you something about that passage of Scripture. And the subtitles are helpful. I know that sometimes when I want to quickly find maybe something in the Gospels, like where was this parable or where did this thing happen, I flip it open and I think, oh, somewhere chapter 12, 13, and I'm looking at the subtitles. There it is. You know, there's the parable of the sower or whatever it is. So the subtitles are helpful. But the subtitles are not inerrant. They're not divinely inspired. They don't belong to the text of God's Word. They're not Scripture. They're put there by, in our case, the translators of the ESV. And I have to say right off the bat that the particular subtitle for this text in the ESV, and actually in most of the English translations, isn't really helpful. Because in the ESV it says this is Samuel's farewell address, his farewell address, as if he's going into retirement or something, and this is his retirement speech. But that's not a good translation, that's not a good subtitle, because that's not actually what this is. That's not what's happening here. This isn't his retirement speech. It's not his farewell address. And as we're reading through Samuel, we're given the context for what happens here in chapter 12 at the end of chapter 11. And we're told there that Samuel called all of the people to Gilgal. Gilgal. Now, if you read through the Old Testament, Gilgal is a significant place. And I'll just leave this with you. Go to Joshua 4. Read about the significance of Gilgal. So this is not a coincidence that Samuel says, let's go to Gilgal. And the reason he wants to gather the people to Gilgal is because something important needs to happen. Now, on this occasion, Saul is made king. It's Saul's coronation. So that's the occasion for bringing the people together. But what Samuel does here, the purpose of this, is not to make Saul king. It's not his coronation. The purpose of the gathering, the reason that Samuel gathered the people to Gilgal, was to renew the covenant. And what we read about here in 1 Samuel chapter 12 is the renewal of the covenant. Now we read at the end of chapter 11 that Samuel said, come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. The kingdom needs to be renewed. In other words, the covenant needs to be renewed. And the reason it needed to be renewed is because it had been broken. Israel had broken the covenant. By asking for a king, the covenant had been broken. And yes, there's some festivity and there's rejoicing and Saul and all the people are rejoicing that he's now king. But Samuel says, hold on a minute. We're not just going to walk into this new kingship without first renewing the covenant. The covenant has been broken. The covenant has to be renewed. Now, in Scripture, the word for covenant, the Hebrew word, some scholars think it comes from an older Akkadian word, which is an ancient language in the Near East, Akkadian. The word for a bond or a fetter, something that chains you, a bond or a fetter. That's a covenant. A covenant is a bond, and that's a helpful image when we think about what a covenant is, because a covenant binds two things together. If you're in covenant, you're bound to another person. And a covenant is a binding of mutual belonging and mutual obligation. So mutual belonging, when you are bound by a covenant, you belong to the other party or the other person. So marriage is a covenant. In marriage, I'm saying to my wife, I say to Megan, I am yours and you are mine. We belong to one another. We're bound to one another. And a covenant is a bond of mutual obligations. So at a wedding ceremony, the bride and the groom, they make vows, they make promises. And the covenant is based upon the keeping of those promises, the keeping of those vows. That's a covenant. Now, God said to Israel long ago, fulfilling the promise that he made to Abraham when he met with Moses and Aaron, even before the plagues of Egypt and the deliverance from slavery in Egypt, he said to Moses, I will take this people, I will take Israel to be my people. And I will be their God. I am yours and you are mine. God took Israel to be his covenant people. So Israel is in covenant. They're bound to Yahweh. And Yahweh has bound himself to Israel. However, when Israel asked for a king, they broke the covenant. And so the covenant has to be renewed. And that's what 1 Samuel chapter 12 is all about. It's about the renewal, the restoration of a covenant, this covenant. And if you just look at the passage and just look at the structure of it, you'll see what a covenant renewal looks like. It's laid out for us. Now, it begins with a trial, because the party guilty of the breaking of the covenant has to be revealed, has to be judged. And that's what the first 13 verses are. This is a trial. There's a trial. Who broke the covenant? Did Samuel break the covenant? Did Yahweh break the covenant? Or did the people break the covenant? So that's what happens in those verses. So we'll look at that first, the trial. But then after the trial and the announcement of Israel's guilt, Yahweh invites Israel to renew the covenant. Verses 14 and 15, beautiful picture of God's grace. He invites them to renew the covenant. And then in verses 16 to 19, what happens is Israel has to then repent. The covenant can't be restored unless Israel repents. And they don't just repent right away. And so God threatens them and brings them to a place of repentance. And then once they repent in verse 9, then the covenant is renewed. And how is the covenant renewed? We renew our vows. A renewal of vows. Samuel calls Israel to renew your vows. This is what it looks like. Yahweh himself renews his vows, and Samuel renews his vows. So it begins with a trial. Who's guilty? Yahweh, Samuel, or the people? The people are guilty. That has to be dealt with. And then there's a renewal of vows. Yahweh renews his vows. Samuel renews his vows, and then the people renew their vows. Now you read this and you think, okay, this is an Old Testament thing. This covenant and the need for a covenant renewal. But it's not. If you look through the pattern of what happens here, this is the pattern of the gospel that is presented to us. And it's the pattern of covenant renewal, which applies both to the Old Testament and to the New Testament. And in fact, every Sunday when we come to church, this is what we do. We renew the covenant. That's why we come to the Lord's table. This is a covenant meal. And so, what happens in 1 Samuel 12 happens every Sunday. It's happening right now. You are in the middle of a covenant renewal right now. So it's a very relevant text for us, 1 Samuel chapter 12. And it begins with a trial. So who broke the covenant? Why is it broken? Who's guilty? Is it Yahweh? Is it Samuel? Or is it the people? Now Samuel steps up and first he puts himself in the dock. Okay, I'll be the defendant. And he says, am I guilty of anything? Have I broken the covenant? Did I take anything? Did I oppress anybody? Did I bribe anybody? And the people answer, no, you didn't. And he says, Yahweh is witness. His anointed is witness. That I'm innocent. And they say, yes, he's witness. The Lord is witness. You are innocent. So it's not Samuel. He's not the one who broke the covenant. He's vindicated. Well, what about Yahweh? Perhaps Yahweh broke the covenant. And here Samuel does something very interesting. He puts Yahweh as the defendant. And then Samuel serves as the defense lawyer. I will plead before you for Yahweh and declare his righteous deeds. Now, you know what this is? This is apologetics. This is an apologetics ministry. Samuel is the defense lawyer. Is Yahweh guilty? Did he break the covenant? Well, let's see. I will be the lawyer. Yahweh will be on trial, and I will declare to you his righteous deeds. Let's look at the history here. And what comes out in verses 6 to 13 is that Yahweh has been faithful, and he's always been faithful. He's kept the covenant. He always keeps the covenant. And the way that Samuel rehearses the history, he reveals a certain pattern in Israel's history. The people cry out. They need deliverance. They need salvation. They cry out. What does God do? He raises up a leader. He sends them a leader. It begins with Moses and Aaron in Egypt. But then what do we read? They're delivered, but then they forsake the Lord, or they forget the Lord. They wander. They break the covenant. They wander away. But they cry out, and they repent. And the Lord will send a leader. The Lord raises up a leader. And he delivers his people. And this is a pattern that you see from Exodus right through Joshua, the book of Judges, this pattern of the people forsaking the Lord, the people crying out in repentance, God raising up leaders and delivering them. And then something happens with Nahash. Verse 12 is significant. It breaks the pattern. Look at verse 12. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you didn't cry out and repent. That's not what you did. You said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us. And then Samuel says, when the Lord your God was your king. Now again, this is the language of covenant. The Lord was your God, your king, you're his people. You belong to one another. And the Lord has proven himself again and again that he is your faithful king. He's your deliverer. But when Nahash the Ammonite came against you, you forsook the Lord your God. He said, no, we don't want him to be our king. We want him to be our king. We want Saul. We want a man, a king like the nations to deliver us. So the covenant was broken when that happened. They broke the covenant. They rejected God as their king. The covenant was broken. And so the covenant had to therefore be renewed. And by the way, if you look at verse 13, what does Samuel say then? Behold, here's your king that you asked for. You rejected God. Here's your king. He's standing right in front of you right now. In a sense, he's saying, case closed. Look at Saul. He's standing right in front of you right now. There's the sure and certain evidence of your guilt. You broke the covenant. And Saul is right here standing before you as the evidence of that, the proof of that. So the covenant now needs to be renewed. Now, this is a warning to us because often in our lives, there is a Nahash, whatever the Nahash is in your life. And I've been a Christian a long time, my whole life, and I could report a similar history, my own personal history of God's faithfulness and steadfast love and those times when I forsook him or forgot him and I cried out in repentance and he restored me to a place of being his beloved child. I can say that. That's God's history to me personally again and again. And yet there are times when something happens and my immediate response isn't to cry out to the Lord. You know, prayer is not the first response. Immediately I think, okay, how can I fix this? There's a problem. I need to solve it. Or there's a conflict. I need to resolve it. And immediately I sort of launch into a problem-solving mode of things. And then I have to catch myself and say, okay, slow down. Pray about this. Call out to God. Seek his wisdom. Let him lead you in this, guide you in this. And you can think of your own life, those moments where a Nahash has popped up. And all of a sudden, you're looking to some other deliverance, some other help, other than God. So this is where Israel is. Nahash appeared. They broke the covenant. Now God's immediate response to this is an invitation. In verses 14 and 15, an invitation to renew the covenant. It's a beautiful picture of his grace, his mercy. His immediate response to this is, I'll renew the covenant. Now he does this in verses 14 and 15. It's the invitation, I will renew the covenant. He announces that. But the people have to then repent if the covenant is going to be renewed. Now notice they don't initially respond, oh, we need to renew the covenant, we repent. They don't do that. But God in his mercy, he invites them. He takes the initiative to renew the covenant. And then he leads them in repentance. He brings them along so that the covenant can be renewed. Now notice that this is God's initiative, his work, entirely. None of this is the initiative of the people. None of this is their doing. It's entirely God's initiative, God's work. So first, he invites them to renew the covenant. He announces that. Verses 14 and 15. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king, notice that, both you and the king, there's the people, there's Saul, if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, he's your God, he remains your God, it will be well. Now what Samuel is saying here is the Lord wants to renew the covenant with you. And this new structure, this new arrangement with the king, that will be brought into his covenant with his people. You and the king will serve the Lord, will fear the Lord. And provided you and the king submit to the terms of the covenant, you will promise to serve him, obey his voice, not rebel against his commandment, then it will go well with you. It will be well with you. But, verse 15, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. So here's the initial announcement, the initial invitation to renew the covenant. Now notice there's the announcement of their guilt. Then immediately preceding that, the announcement of God's grace to renew the covenant. And then there's the repentance of Israel in verses 16 to 19. But notice it's not just the announcement of guilt, but the announcement of grace which leads us to repentance. And that is what the gospel presents to us. It announces our guilt. The gospel judges us. We are sinners. And then at the same time announces God's grace and mercy towards sinners. Calls us to repentance and salvation. Now the people don't immediately repent at this. They don't then just say, oh, we need to repent. Yes, we will do this. So God has to lead them into repentance. That's verses 16 to 19. And he does this by threatening them. He threatens them. They're still a bit sleepy. You know, they're kind of slumbering. They don't recognize their guilt. It's just been proven to them, but they're still sleepy to their sin. They're not awake to it. They're not alert to it. So God alerts them to it. He wakes them up. He threatens them. He does this by bringing a thunderstorm, but notice the purpose of the thunderstorm. It's in verse 17. This is why he's doing it. And you shall know and see, so that you know and see that you are guilty, so that you know and see that you have sinned and need to repent. This is why I'm bringing this thunderstorm. So you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. And Samuel calls God to bring forth a thunderstorm. Now, it's the harvest season. And in the ancient Near East, that was late May, early June. It's the season of Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost. That's the harvest. It was the dry season in Israel. It didn't rain during that time. There certainly weren't thunderstorms during that time. So the people know this is an act of God. God's doing this right now. It's like there being a big blizzard or a snowstorm at the end of May, beginning of June for us. So they knew this was an act of God. And it was meant to put the fear of God in them. God threatened them. He brought this thunder and this lightning and this storm to scare them, to wake them up, to bring them to a place of repentance. And God does this in our lives. If we're sleepy and slow to repent and we don't quite get it, God's going to wake us up. He'll do something to wake you up. Listen to what the prophet Hosea says. Hosea 6, verses 1 and 2. Here the prophet says, come, let us return to the Lord. It's a call to repentance. For he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will build us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Now notice what Hosea is saying here. He has torn us. He has struck us. The Lord will do this. He will afflict you. He will strike you down. Why, though? To bring you to a place of repentance, so that he may heal us, so that he may bind us up, so that he may revive us and give us life. This is the Lord's discipline in our lives. This is what we see happening in this chapter. Israel is slow to repent, so the Lord threatens them and brings them to a place of repentance, so that in repentance they can turn away from their sin and turn towards him and be built up, be healed, and find life. So in order for there to be covenant renewal, there has to be repentance. Israel is slow to repent, and so God brings them to repentance. He leads them to repentance. Now notice again God's initiative and his action and his work in all of this. He invites them to renew the covenant. They're slow to do it because they won't repent, so he brings them to a place of repentance. Again, his steadfast love, his faithfulness, his grace is on display here. Now, as we look at their repentance, notice how they respond. You know, finally in verse 19, they acknowledge that they've sinned. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask ourselves a king. Just notice that statement. Notice how they repent. Their primary concern is, we don't want to die. Samuel, pray for us. We don't want to die. And so even here, we wonder about the depth or the integrity of their repentance. It seems to be a superficial repentance. And we wonder, how far down does this repentance go? Does it go down to the heart? Or do they just want to avoid the consequences of sin? The result or the penalty of sin? We don't want to die. And this is a warning to us. Sometimes in our repentance, why are we repenting? Do we just want to avoid the consequence of the sin? Maybe we've just been caught. I'm mindful of this with my own children. You know, I threaten them with discipline and I discipline them. And this is not a bad thing. Sometimes they behave because they just don't want to be punished. And that's actually okay. That's fine. But I also need to raise them up to actually hate the sin, not just avoid the penalty. And here Israel is, they want to avoid the consequence of the sin, but they haven't, well, we don't know, have they fully turned from their sin? Do they renounce the sin itself? Do they hate the sin? And will they turn towards God with their whole hearts to seek after Him and follow Him? Now that's complete repentance. That's true repentance. So God brings them, though, to a place where they are alert to their sin. He's invited them to renew the covenant. They're slow to repent. He brings them to repentance. And now the covenant is renewed. And Samuel officiates this covenant renewal. And just as Yahweh and Samuel and the people were on trial and the people were found guilty, so now Yahweh and Samuel and the people renew their vows in order to renew the covenant. Now, a covenant, as I said, it's a bond. It's a union, a bond of mutual belonging. We belong to one another and mutual obligations. Again, in a wedding, that's why we make vows to one another. And the covenant is based upon the keeping of those promises, the keeping of those vows. So Israel needs to renew its vows. And that's what we see in verses 20 to 21, and then 24 to 25. And just notice, if you're looking at those verses, 20 to 25, just look at the structure there. Samuel calls Israel to renew its vows. That happens here. Then Yahweh renews his vow, Samuel renews his vow, and then the people again are called to renew their vows. So there's the call for the people to renew their vows, and then they have the assurance that Yahweh will keep his vow, Samuel will keep his vow, and then they're called again to renew their vows. That's the structure of it. So we'll begin then with 20 to 21 and then 24 to 25. This is the renewal of the vows for the people of God. And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty." And then 24, "Only fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things He has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." Now, if we're to summarize these vows and just look at what is said here, it's pretty simple. There's three things that are required. First, serve the Lord faithfully with all your heart. That's the first thing. Secondly, do not turn aside from following after the Lord and turn aside to empty things which do not profit or deliver. And then finally, in the end of verse 24, consider what great things He has done. So serve the Lord faithfully with all your heart. Do not turn aside after empty things. Consider what great things He has done. These are the vows. This is what Israel needs to do. And it's all summarized in that one phrase, fear the Lord. This is what's meant by fearing the Lord in verse 24. So let's look at that, these vows that Israel has to make. So first, serve the Lord faithfully with all your heart. Here Samuel is calling them to a deep-rooted repentance. It's not just wanting to avoid the consequences of sin. And it goes beyond even turning from sin itself. This isn't just a resolution. We're not going to sin anymore. Repentance is a turning away, but it's a turning towards. It's not a resolution, it's repentance. It's turning towards the Lord, turning towards Christ. And a promise, a commitment to serve Him faithfully with all your heart. And that's what Samuel calls the people to do. Serve Him faithfully with all your heart. And every Sunday we come here in repentance. That happens every Sunday. And every Sunday when we come to the Lord's table, we are saying, we now renew our vow. We renew our promise. By coming to this table every Sunday, we are saying, we recognize we've fallen short, we repent of our sin, we acknowledge that, and we renew our vow, our promise to serve Christ faithfully with our whole heart. That happens every Sunday. And that's what's happening here in 1 Samuel chapter 12. And notice, therefore, that it's looking forward. It's looking ahead. The focus now isn't on my sin in the past or what's happened in the past. Every Sunday we come in here and we leave looking ahead, looking forward. And what sets the direction of our lives and the trajectory of our lives is not whatever sin we committed last week. It's having come to this table now, renewing our promise, hearing again the announcement of God's grace towards us, considering again His great works and mercy towards us, and then in that knowledge, knowing that He is faithful and having renewed our promise, then we set out from this place. That's the trajectory of this week ahead of us. Always forward looking. So think about that. Every Sunday when you renew the covenant, you're leaving behind what happened the week before. You're setting out into the new week, having renewed your covenant with God. But there's a warning. Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver. As soon as you leave here at Sunday morning, there's going to be all kinds of other things vying for your loyalty. And Pastor Mike prayed for that. He mentioned that quote from Bonhoeffer. And so Samuel warns, do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver. Now, we're reminded every Sunday that our identity, our meaning, our purpose is found in Christ and in Christ alone. That's it. Everything else is empty. Everything else is empty. If you seek to find your identity or your meaning or your purpose in something else, whether it's your career, your work, your family, your social life, some relationship that you're pursuing, your possessions, your pleasures, social media, whatever it is you are devoting your life to, the warning here is that is empty. Those things are empty. They do not profit. They do not deliver. Now, we live in a society where all of these things are competing for our allegiance. To say, find your identity, your meaning, your purpose in these things. And Samuel warns us here, those things are ultimately empty. There's no ultimate meaning or significance. Doesn't mean none of those things are important, but there's no ultimate meaning or significance in those things. And if you put your ultimate identity, if you look to find your identity and meaning and purpose in those things, you will find yourself to be empty because they're empty. You become empty. Now just think back. Maybe you had this experience, even this week. You spent far too long just fine-tuning your Facebook profile or whatever, your online social media presence. You know, just fine-tuning that. A picture here, a comment here. And you spent time trolling through other people's profiles and how are they doing and what's happening there. Or you just spent forever chasing after these YouTube links, this video and then this video and this video. Let me ask you, how'd you feel after all that? Fulfilled? We're kind of empty. And that's the warning. Don't turn aside to empty things that do not profit and do not deliver. Now, what's the alternative to that? Well, Samuel says it right here, verse 24. Consider. what great things he has done for you. Consider what great things he has done for you. So if you find yourself kind of caught up in all that, stop. Consider what great things he has done for you. Now the word consider here, it means remember, it means study, it means contemplate the great things he has done. And notice, not just the great things he has done. That's not where the period is. For you. Consider the great things that he has done for you. Now this means the great things he has done for God's people throughout history, all through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament, all through church history. Consider what great things he has done for us, but then also in your own life, consider what great things he has done for you. I need to consider what great things he has done for me. His works of mercy, his kindness, his discipline, his judgment. Consider what great things he has done. Now think about it. Every Sunday we gather together in Jesus' name and we do this. We consider the great things that he has done for us. We sing about it. We give him thanks and praise him for it. We preach it. We declare it. We declare in our preaching the great things that God has done for us. We pray for it. We ask him to do it again. And then we come to the Lord's table and we remember the great things that he has done for us. This is my body given for you. This cup is the blood of the new covenant shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, that's a corporate exercise. We do that together every Sunday, but it's a daily discipline. That means every day consider the great things that God has done for you. So maybe just, close down Facebook. Close down YouTube, whatever it is. Stop. Consider the great things that he has done for you. So Israel is called to renew its vows. And that's what it looks like to renew the vows. And the warning is, if you don't do this, you'll be swept away. Verse 25. If you chase after the empty things, there is no security in that. There is no foundation in that. There's no sure footing. You'll be swept away if you continue to chase after those empty things. But then Yahweh, in verse 22, makes his vow. He announces to the people that he is keeping his vow, his covenant faithfulness. Now Samuel has already rehearsed God's covenant faithfulness earlier, in verses 6 to 12. Look, again and again, God has been faithful to you. And what we read in verse 22 is that the Lord will continue to be faithful to them. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Now, what a word on this occasion to the people of Israel. After the thunderstorm and the recognition that they had sinned, they had rejected the Lord their God. And then he says, the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Israel remains his people. You're my people. I am your God. I will not forsake you. Now hear that. I will not forsake you, for it pleases me. It has pleased me to make you my people, a people for myself. This is repeated from the beginning to the end of Scripture, again and again. This is what's meant when the psalmists celebrate and give thanks for God's steadfast love and faithfulness. That means covenant faithfulness. He doesn't forsake his people. He holds on to his people. He keeps his people. His steadfast love and faithfulness endures forever. And he says, for his great name's sake. God puts his own name on the line here. I'm a God who holds on to my people. That's who I am, for his great name's sake. Now remember Jesus at the end of John's gospel. When he's teaching his disciples and he says, I'm the good shepherd and I'm your shepherd and you are my sheep. And remember what he says towards the end there, verse 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now what Jesus is saying here is, I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. I am your God, I am your shepherd. I give you eternal life, and no one will snatch you out of my hand. Now, Jesus here is stating what Yahweh says in 1 Samuel chapter 12. He's renewing his vow. He's saying, he's promising them, I will give you eternal life. No one will snatch you out of my hand. And by the way, that's because I give you eternal life, my vow is eternal. My promise is eternal. I will never leave you nor forsake you ever, ever. I give you eternal life. No one, nothing can snatch you out of my hand. Now, in the marriage ceremony, we say, till death do us part. And then we're released. But death doesn't separate us from Christ. He was raised on the third day. He will revive us. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, raise us up. We are raised in Christ. He gives us eternal life. No one can snatch us from his hand. As Paul says in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So Yahweh renews his vow, and then Samuel renews his vow. Look at verse 23. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Now here in this ceremony of covenant renewal, Samuel renews his vow and he says, I've just called on you to renew your vows, and the Lord has appointed me to help you in that. I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to instruct you in the good way and in the right way. In the good and the right way. Samuel is there to serve them, to help them, to intercede and instruct. And just consider the life of Samuel. It begins where he testifies, anybody have anything against me? No, we don't. God is witness. Integrity. From his youth to his final days, a man of integrity. And then a man of prayer, intercession, and a man who preached instruction. Just think about that. Integrity, intercession, instruction. And Samuel renews his promise. I'm not going to abandon you either. And by the way, they just rejected Samuel when they rejected Yahweh. But Samuel says, no, I remain faithful to you. I will continue to pray for you. I will continue to instruct you. Now, Samuel here is a type of the church. This is the calling of the church, to intercede and to instruct. That's the basic calling of the church, intercession and instruction. That's who we are. We are Samuel. Now, there's a particular calling and an expression of that in the office of the elder, the pastor. Think of Acts chapter 6, verse 4. The apostles and their successors, the elders, must devote themselves to what? Prayer and the ministry of the word. Prayer and the word. Intercession and instruction. Now, notice what Samuel says here. Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. Now, it's a warning to us who are elders and pastors. We sin against the Lord if we cease to pray for you, cease to intercede for you. We're called to a prayer of a ministry of faithful intercession and instruction. Samuel says, I will lead you in the right and good way. And this is the calling of elders and pastors, to lead you, to instruct you in the good and the right way. This is our calling. But this is also a general picture of the church. Remember that we, as Peter says, are a royal priesthood. This is priestly work. Intercession and instruction is priestly work. Samuel is a priest. Now we are a priestly people. We're called to be a people who intercede and who instruct. That means we sin against the Lord if we don't pray for one another. We're called to a ministry of intercession. We're called to pray for one another. And we're called to be a people who in our the witness of what we do and what we say, we instruct in the good and right way. There is a world that is watching us, and our lives and our testimony should instruct a watching world in what is the good and the right way. And in the midst of a world that is filled with emptiness, empty things that don't profit and don't deliver, we are going in the way where there's profit and there's deliverance, meaning and significance. It's the way of Christ. And so there's a reminder here that we are those who lead people to Christ, who instruct people in the good and right way of Christ. It's a call to evangelism. Now, Samuel himself points to the greater priest. And that's where we conclude. Samuel was there to intercede for the people, to instruct the people. But he points to our need for a greater priest, a greater mediator. That's Christ himself. Now, the people couldn't keep the covenant. We can't keep the covenant perfectly. And we acknowledge that every Sunday when we say we are all lawbreakers. We're all covenant breakers. But this is the gospel, that God himself became flesh, the Son of God, Christ, the mediator between God and men. And he, as a man, on our side of the covenant, kept it perfectly. He kept it. And then he died on the cross for the penalty of breaking the covenant. He bore the consequence of our covenant breaking by dying on the cross. And in that way, he makes a much deeper intercession than Samuel ever could. He intercedes for us. He intercedes for sinners. That's what the cross is, intercession. In fact, the prophet Isaiah looks forward to that. He made intercession for sinners. He kept the covenant. And so in Christ, we are covenant keepers because he kept the covenant. His righteousness, his faithfulness applies to us. But even now, he's interceding on our behalf, seated at the right hand of God. Listen to Romans 8:34. Paul says, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." And then, as the author of Hebrews puts it so beautifully, "Consequently, he is able to save us to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us." So the resurrected and ascended Christ is there in heaven making intercession for us, praying for us. And our intercession is the extension of his priestly intercession on our behalf. And every Sunday we're reminded of that. We have an advocate in heaven. We come to this table and we know that the one that calls us here is the one interceding for us on God's behalf. And every Sunday then we come here to renew the covenant. And everything that is laid out for us in 1 Samuel 12 is what happens here on a Sunday morning. We hear the word of God which reveals our sin. It finds us guilty. But then we also hear the announcement of the gospel. We hear the word of God's grace. And he invites us to covenant renewal. And so we come to this table having heard his invitation to renew the covenant. And we come in repentance. Not just wanting to avoid the consequences of sin, but turning away from it and committing to serving our Lord faithfully from our whole heart. And then we come and we are confirmed in the covenant again. And we hear again, "You are my people, I will not forsake you. It has pleased you to take you to myself." That's what this meal says to us every Sunday. And then we leave out, we go out. Now, confirmed on the path that the Lord has set before us, the good and the right way. Whatever happened last week, happened last week. We come to this table, the Lord renews his love and faithfulness towards us. We renew our commitment to him. So let's come to the Lord's table now, considering the great works that he has done for us, the great things that he has done for us, and let's renew our commitment to love and serve him faithfully with our whole hearts.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.